As I watched them tear a building down, a gang of men in a busy town, with a heave and a push and a hearty yell, they swung a beam and the side wall fell. I asked the foreman, "Are these men skilled, the men you'd hire if you wanted to build?" He gave a laugh and said, "No, indeed. Just common labour is all I need. I can easily wreck in a day or two what builders have taken years to do." And I thought to myself as I went my way, which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring life by rule and square? Am I shaping my work to a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or am I a wrecker who walks to town content with the labour of tearing down? Oh Lord, let my life and my labours be that which will build for eternity. We're at the conclusion this morning of something that began at the beginning of chapter 8. Chapters 8, 9 and 10 form their own little subsection within this letter that Paul has written to the Corinthian church. And we come to some verses which, if you like, are a final flourish as he wraps up his thoughts before he moves on to a new theme, which God willing we'll be looking at next week, at verse 2 of chapter 11. Now, at verse 23 that we read before in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul repeats the first half of chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. But then he adds an extra line that wasn't in chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Now, we live in a day and age when men and women increasingly decide for themselves what they think is lawful. And in most cases, their only real concern or consideration is to do those things which actually are pleasing or gratifying to themselves, things which go in their own favour. And so we see all around us a continuing breakdown in the kind of conduct which once was considered to be polite, courteous, well, just correct. Shows himself in many ways. Everything from aggressive drivers on our roads to simple courtesies like people not bothering to hold a door open for someone to MPs claiming outrageous expenses. People make up their own moral code, or more often immoral code, and that's how they live, regardless of the impact that that might have on other people. If what I think is okay means that I trample all over you tough. That's how many people think today. Now, against this, we might think that as Christians, so long as I recognize the error of living my life my way, of doing that which is right in my own eyes, as the Bible describes it, as long as I bring my life back under the authority of God and order my life according to what God says is lawful, we might think that that alone is sufficient to be able to say, the Bible says it's lawful. And as long as I can say, the Bible says it's lawful, you can't do or say anything about it or against me. Well, that's what was happening in the church in Corinth. They had this little slogan, all things are lawful. You can't say anything against me or about me. But Paul's already pointed out in previous chapters that this kind of thinking is woefully inadequate. And if you're a Christian who says to yourself, the Bible says this thing is legitimate, so I'm going to do it, and that's the only consideration that you give, then the Word of God says that you are woefully lacking in your understanding, and you're in danger of doing great damage both to yourself, to other Christians, and to the progress of the gospel. And so Paul is concerned that the Corinthian Christians and believers in every age have really got the message And so he hammers home four final key points as he concludes this little section of his letter before he moves to the next one. Four principles that are clearly displayed, culminating in verse 31. Do all things to God's glory. Well, how do we do all things to God's glory? Well, Paul gives us four very helpful principles. And if we can grasp these principles, we'll be going a long way to living for God's glory. Now, these four principles I've given little headings. I've borrowed the wording of these headings from John MacArthur. I hope he doesn't mind. I didn't ask him. But I'm just letting you know that that's where they come from. I haven't made them up myself. But I think they're quite helpful. We're going to look at edification over gratification, others over self, liberty over legalism, and condescension over condemnation. Now, you might not understand all of those words, but hopefully you will by the end of the message. So, first of all, verse 23, edification over gratification. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful, and not all things edify. Now, the word edify in the Greek is oikodomeo. It means literally a house builder. To build up, to construct. It's the literal meaning of the word. Everything that you do is to have the purpose of adding another brick, not knocking half of it down. And of course, it's metaphorical for spiritual growth. The principle is of building up. Paul began with that in this section at verse 1 of chapter 8. Love edifies. Let love be a huge controlling factor and influence in your thinking and in your behavior, because love builds, doesn't knock down. Now, this idea of building up and edifying is very constant through the New Testament. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. So, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. He commends to them something which will build them. Romans 15, verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. In a few months' time, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 14, where we read these words. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation to comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done. Why? For edification. For building up. And then in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12 and 13. We do all things, beloved, all things, for your edification. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. He himself, Ephesians 4, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Final one in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5. Comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So all the way through the New Testament, we have this constant theme, recurring theme of edifying, build up. Make sure what you do adds another brick. It doesn't knock some of it down. So, having established that something is lawful is not sufficient. But what I can then do is ask certain questions that will help me further. One good question to ask is, will it build up? Will it help others to become stronger and more mature spiritually? So let's say you have a range of choices before you. All of them are valid things. They're all legitimate. None of them are sinful. The Bible gives legitimacy to all of those choices. Well, which will bring about the most edification? That's the one I'll choose. And if none of them really would serve the purpose of building up, maybe I should abandon them all and find a different one that will build up. And more importantly, my enjoyment, my entertainment, my leisure, my ambition, my hopes, my dreams, well, there's something more important than all of those things in the considerations that I make. Will it build up others? Or which will build them up more if there are several choices? It also applies to those duties that we have as members of a church. Now, we'll be considering the issue of using the gifts that God gives us at the end of the summer as we return to 1 Corinthians and we start to look at chapters 12 and 13 and 14. So I won't say any more on that subject today. But what about the things that you know you should do as part of your ongoing regular involvement in a local church? What about being in regular attendance at Sunday worship, being in regular attendance at times of prayer, being actively involved in the work and witness of the church in whatever way you can? Which will be of greater edification to the other members, your presence or your absence? Which will be the greater discouragement? Now, I'm sure if asked, you've got some good sounding reasons for not attending certain things sometimes, even though the Bible makes it clear that you should not forsake the gathering of the Lord's people, and that's a commandment, not a principle. Now, of course, sometimes we'll have very real responsibilities at home or elsewhere that prevent us from being here. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those who make a choice not to be here. They choose not to come. Or they make choices that make it impossible to be here. Put those issues in the light of this principle. Because the scriptures tell me, and they tell you, that the edification of the saints is more important than any personal choice or any higher priority that you've given to something. And this actually, whilst it might sound like a big stick to hit people with, it's actually an exhortation for each of us to realise that every single one of us has a necessary part to play in bringing edification to the Lord's people. It's not just the job of the pastor. It's not just the job of the elders. It's not just the job of the deacons. Every single person has a role to play in building up. Even you. We need you. We need you to be here. We need you to serve here. We need you in order that we all might grow better, quicker, stronger. The Bible says that every Christian needs every other Christian in the local church for building up. So that's the first principle, edification over gratification. The second principle is in verse 24, others over self. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. That's pretty simple and straightforward when it's stated in that way. Let no one seek his own. So we should be asking ourselves this kind of question. What can I do to demonstrate my love for a brother or sister in Christ? Or perhaps, what do I have to give up for the sake of love for the brethren? We've seen already in chapter 8 that we're to withhold our rights for the sake of not offending another's conscience. But Paul takes it even further here. He says, you are to seek the other's well-being. You are to go and look for it. Not just take the opportunity if it happens. Seek it. Go out and look for it. You are to proactively create opportunities yourself. Because you go out and seek how you might love your brother. So what do you do to demonstrate your love? What have you given up for love of a member of the church? What lawful, legitimate thing have you laid to one side and said, I'll do without that because of your love for the saints. Why not set aside one evening every week, one Saturday morning every month, or use a Sunday afternoon, and go and look for something to do that would be an act of loving kindness for a member of the church? Go and look for it. Go and find it. Don't just get to the end of the week and say, well, nothing turned up. Go and find it. Look for it. Seek it. Steve Draper oversees the care team. Go and ask him, who can I visit? Who needs some help this week? Go and visit Mark Aldridge. Ask one of the older folks in the church if they've got any jobs around the house that you can do for them. Assuming that you'll do a decent job, because good intention is no excuse for shoddy workmanship. Go and sit with Stephen Hughes for half an hour. Read the scriptures to him and pray with him. Go! I mean it. Go on, do it this week. Get out there. Seek it, the Bible says. I'm greatly encouraged that a significant number of you already do, I have to say. But what about those of you who don't? Love over self. Others over self is the Bible's way, is God's way. The third principle takes us into verses 25 and 27, liberty over legalism. And here, Paul returns to the issue of meat offered to idols to use as an illustration. Now, don't be thinking, oh, we've covered meat offered to idols. No, not in the context that Paul's going to speak of it here. He's going to use it as a practical illustration for us. He's spoken about not offending another believer's conscience. He's spoken about being motivated personally by wanting to spread the gospel and not erecting unnecessary barriers between yourself and those who you're trying to reach. Do all that you can to edify, put others over yourself and seek how you can do good. But you see, you can end up running around the church with such a huge checklist of stuff to do and things that you can and cannot do. I can't do this, it'll offend him. I can't do that, it'll offend them. Go round every member of the church. What would offend you? Write it all down. You'd never do anything. You'd never get out of bed in the morning for fear of offending someone. I've got this new aftershave for Father's Day. You just try it. Does anyone not like it? I won't wear it anymore. You know, where do you end? Paul introduces an important balance, and it's liberty over legalism. From verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. Liberty over legalism. So you go down to the butcher to buy some meat, and you know that some of that meat may have been offered to idols. Don't ask any questions. Don't ask where it came from. Remain ignorant, Paul is saying. Buy the meat, take it home, eat it and enjoy it. There's no need to be that fussy. Don't ask questions that are going to create problems for you, Paul is saying. Now that might come as a surprise to some of you. But surely, it's my duty as a Christian to ask the question so that I can avoid the meat that's been offered to idols. No, don't go round creating problems for yourself unnecessarily, says Paul. As you sit down to your Sunday roast, you don't need to ask, oh, now, was the farmer who reared this cow a Christian? Liberty over legalism. Just eat the meat, and everyone present can eat in good conscience. Let's put it into a contemporary setting. We may need to find funding for repairs on this building. And there are all sorts of trusts and charitable foundations that you can make applications to. Now, some Christians would want to ask all kinds of questions to ascertain where the money came from. Others would just be happy to accept any money they could get. Now, based on this scripture, which is the way to go? Don't ask all kinds of questions that would lead you to binding your own conscience at every point and not able to take any money off anyone. There's more to come on this issue yet. Bear with me. Just don't ask unnecessary questions. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. In verse 27, the picture is of having been invited to the home of an unbeliever for dinner. When he puts the food in front of you, thank your host for such a fine spread and eat it. Don't go asking any questions. Now, what exactly is this you've given me? Don't ask. Is this just any food or is this M&S food? Netto, sorry. Don't ask questions. Give thanks, eat, enjoy. Now, that's my kind of advice. It's good. I'm not out to rattle cages here. We live in an age when what you eat has become a massive, massive issue. People have all kinds of eating disorders because they're concerned about not eating certain foods or about even not eating. Some people have to follow certain guidelines for genuine medical reasons. I understand that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the deluge of, I eat this, but I don't eat that. Parents who cave in to fussy children, and by the age of 10, the kid's never eaten a vegetable. Does the Bible have anything to say about this modern issue? Yes, it does. Eat whatever is set before you, says the Word of God. I'll just leave you to think about that. Why? He quotes from Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." God has not given anything that is bad for you, is the basic concept. When he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this, "Every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Ultimately, everything comes from God and is good, says the Bible. Stuart Olliott used to tell the story of Billy Bray. Billy Bray was a 19th century preacher and evangelist. He was a Cornishman. He was a tin miner. And a great character. And there was an occasion when Billy Bray arrived home and he'd given away all of his money, all of his earnings, to someone who he'd met who'd been in great need. And he arrived home with nothing to be able to give to his wife for tea. She wasn't best pleased. Now, many people used to taunt and tease and ridicule Billy Bray. And he was sat by the fireplace in his little tin miner's cottage. And some local practical joker climbed onto the roof and on a piece of string lowered a joint of ham down the chimney and started to jiggle it up and down in the fireplace. And a voice came down the chimney. "Be that Billy Bray?" They were Cornish, remember. "Be that Billy Bray?" "Yes. Who be that then?" "This be the devil here, Billy Bray." "Well, the voice be the devil's, but the gift be the Lord's." Snip. And he took the ham and had it for tea. Liberty. Not legalism. There has to be a balance within a church community. There has to be that sense of liberty within the church. We have to take on board all the principles about not offending, and bearing in mind others' conscience. But there also must be this sense of liberty. Otherwise, the whole church is constantly restricting itself to the weakest and never making any progress. Maybe this weaker brother needs to realize that actually the Christian life isn't about following a list of regulations, and that he has far greater liberty than he realizes. Now, we don't want to push him to another extreme. Sometimes the weaker brother needs to grow in understanding and needs better teaching on some of these things. And there needs to be liberty amongst God's people, not legalism. And that's what Paul is emphasizing in verses 25 to 27. But then, verses 28 to 30, he talks about another principle, and it's condescension, which simply means to humble yourself, over condemnation. Now, I guess probably verses 28 to 30 are the most confusing as we read through. If anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? And what on earth does all that mean? Well, Paul takes us back to that situation in verse 27, where you're in the home of an unbeliever having a meal, but this time, as the food is served, he tells you, this meat was offered to idols, puts it in front of you. And he's actually given you that information right at the start. Now, you must refuse it. Well, why? Because you know the meat's origin now. And you have a duty as an ambassador of Christ to distance yourself from idol worship. And you're not to do anything that will condone it or give the appearance that you approve of the worship of idols. Now you know the origin of the meat, where previously you didn't, and so you could just eat. But this time you know, not because you asked, but because you were told. Or maybe there's another Christian with you, and their conscience isn't as strong as yours on this issue. Now, in our previous illustration about getting grants for building work, we don't need to be worried about asking all kinds of questions about the source of the money. But if information is provided as to where that money came from, we might find that having that information, we now have to pause and to think, are we prepared to take that money or not, knowing where it's come from? So don't ask questions unnecessarily, but if you are given the information, now you have to make a choice. Now, that might seem a little bit confusing to you, but if you sit down and just go over it in your mind and think it through, you'll understand what it is that the Apostle Paul is saying. Use your liberty as much as you possibly can. That's what he was talking about earlier in his dealings with unbelievers. I get rid of every barrier possible in order that I might talk to them about Christ. But I can't just live any way I like, because I am still under the law of Christ. Now, the issue here is that, well, what's verses 29 and 30 all about? Seems complicated, but actually it's quite simple. It's this. I don't want to put myself in a position where I've done something out of a good conscience, which in this case, in the example Paul is using, is having given thanks and eaten food that's been offered to idols. But even though I've done it in good conscience. I'm being condemned for it by others, either by an unbeliever or by a Christian. Now, if I'm eating a piece of meat and I do not know the origin of it and I just give thanks and eat it, then the Word of God says that is sufficient. No one can condemn you. You don't know the origin of it. It's just a piece of meat. God has provided it. You eat it with thankfulness. No problem. But here's a piece of meat, and with the meat came the information of where it's from. Different situation, says the Bible. You're now going to eat that meat in the knowledge of where it's from, and others might bring condemnation to your door for doing it. And you don't want to do anything that might cause an obstacle for the gospel. So you have to stop and think. And that's how these principles work. Why bring condemnation upon myself in the eyes of others? Even if my conscience is clear, why do something that I know might invite condemnation? That's what Paul is saying. A recent TV program had the catchphrase, and I'm not going to try and do the accent, "Am I bothered?" That's the world we live in. Say what you like. Am I bothered? The Bible says as Christians we should be very bothered what people think. We should be very bothered what people say. We should be very bothered about what condemnation may come our way and what it is that we've done to invite that condemnation. To say, "I don't care what you think," is a worldly response. It's selfish, it's uncaring, and it is unthinking. And there's no place for selfish, uncaring, unthinking Christians. The Bible says that in most cases I should be bothered, and so I condescend to others. I humble myself before them for their sake and to avoid unnecessary condemnation. Now, as we close, Paul brings all of these thoughts to a summary, and he's going to conclude everything that he's been saying in these final verses from verse 31 through to the first verse of chapter 11. And he does so really by saying this: whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God. That's his whole point. Now, on its own, that verse sounds great. But put at the end of the chapters that we've just been studying, we can begin to actually grasp what's involved in doing all things to the glory of God. It's a great sounding slogan, but it involves real mental effort and application of principles into our daily living. Now, what is it to live for God's glory? Well, it's to give to Him all the credit that is due to Him. The opposite of giving glory to God is to be a reproach. And all of us are constantly being one or the other. You're either giving glory to God or you're being a reproach. Our lives should give others a correct perspective of who God is and what He is like. Our lives should be an accurate reflection of the nature and the character of God. We are not to misrepresent Him to others. That is to be a reproach to God. That's one of the great sins that is levied against the children of Israel in the Old Testament. "You have profaned my name. You have not given glory to me. You've done exactly the opposite." When people observe us, our lives should be living illustrations that help them to understand the gospel, to point them to Christ, and that they would think good of God, not ill. We're to acknowledge Him, worship Him, obey Him, follow Him, love Him, speak to Him, submit to Him. And we're to see every circumstance, every occasion, every challenge, every setback, every illness, every conversation, every day at work, every moment at home with our family, every choice to make. We are to see all of them as a new opportunity to bring glory to God or to be a reproach to Him. Verses 32 and 33. We do everything in our power not to cause offence to people, so that in front of an unbeliever, we have every opportunity to present the gospel, and in front of a believer, we will be a help to them in their walk with the Lord. We will be one who puts another brick in its place and doesn't knock down. People getting saved and following Christ is to be our utmost priority and our utmost concern. And nothing that we do or say should jeopardize that one great goal. And then the opening verse of chapter 11, "Imitate me," says Paul, "just as I also imitate Christ." Now, if you are in any doubt, Paul is saying that what he is teaching is how he lives, and that he is an imitator of Christ. Now, that makes me have to stop and think. All these things that Paul has been taking us through are a glimpse into the heart and mind of Christ. Some Christian teenagers go round with a little band on their wrist, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Good question. But I wonder how many of them actually study the Bible to find the answer. Because the answer is in the Bible. Here, in this part of God's Word, are some of the very principles that Jesus would be using to order his life if he were among us now. Paul says so in that one verse. "This is what I do," says Paul. "Imitate me, because I am imitating Christ." And if Christ were here with us now, these are the very principles that he would be using to order his life. But he isn't here. And yet he is. Because he lives in the life of each of his children. As I watched them tear a building down, a gang of men in a busy town, with a heave and a push and a hearty yell, they swung a beam and a side wall fell. I asked the foreman, "Are these men skilled? The men you'd hire if you wanted to build?" He gave a laugh and said, "No, indeed. Just common labour is all I need. I can easily wreck in a day or two what builders have taken years to do." And I thought to myself, as I went my way, which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring my life by rule and square? Am I shaping my work to a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or am I a wrecker who walks to town content with the labour of tearing down? Oh Lord, let my life and my labours be that which will build and bring glory to Thee.